Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, a time that affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon the study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us again to gather here. We've all come here for the purpose of extending our knowledge in your perfect plan, for the purpose of serving Christ, and that through wisdom we will be better equipped to carry out that objective. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective, and that we therefore might be informed about what our service should be in your perfect plan. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We moved along pretty good last evening as we are now engaged in... I thought I would go back and find the verse so I could read it to you in the New American Standard. I guess I should keep one of those open up here. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, there's some anthropopathisms in this verse. Fear is one of them. Hate is another. And you have arrogance and pride as well. The word evil is here, and we're going to have to do some work on that particular word as we move through. Evil is a combination of several things. Sin is bad enough, and that's what you can't help but do. But sin was judged on the cross where human good and evil was not. Jesus Christ did not die for your human good and your evil. That has to be taken care of by the Word of God. And the only way that these things can be brought under control and eliminated is by learning what human good and evil are and then restraining yourself from being involved in these things. So we last evening finished up our study of the anthropopathisms and then moved into the word yare, the first one that we see in the verse, and that is the word for fear. And the word for fear is something that has to be analyzed from the standpoint of the human approach to the Word of God and who and what He is. When we first encounter God, as we study the Scriptures and find out His absolute attributes, the integrity factor comes into view eventually, that having to do with righteousness, justice, and love. And when we recognize the fact that He is not going to in any way compromise His righteous standards, then we have to learn how to orient and adjust to that. And when we understand that He is going to discipline violations of His standards, then that elicits, allegedly, fear in the soul of the believer. Fear for the fact that you don't know all of the standards and you're certain you're going to violate them. You have a sin nature that you can't control. And as a result of these things, you wonder if you're going to get the whammy every day. So after you grow in grace, you find out about grace. You find out about mercy. And you find that God is going to be long-suffering with us. And then what He wants you to do is have interest in His Word, and therefore, having learned the Word, to change your behavior patterns. You have the free will to do it. You have the power to do it with the Holy Spirit indwelling you and filling your soul, and He will teach you all things. And so there are no excuses for not eliminating all of these problems, and if you do engage them, you have a recovery procedure. And in addition to that, you also find out that as you find out more about God, that you come to the conclusion that you revere and respect Him for who and what He is. You recognize the fact that He is going to impose His righteousness upon all of us and that He is going to guard that righteousness with justice. That justice will bless if we comply and it will punish if we are in noncompliance. And you begin to respect that. And as you respect it, then you revere God. Those are the concepts we established last evening. Much of what we've studied leads us then to the challenging time that the believer has between the moment of his salvation and the moment of his arrival at spiritual maturity should he progress that far. And that is a time in his life called the interim life. And we took a look at it last evening, and I don't know if the thing's still up here. It may be. No, it's gone. We'll do another one. This is your life. This is your physical birth. And this over here is the physical death, this line here. Somewhere along this line, you're going to believe in Christ. This is salvation, or this is your spiritual birth. And we call that, let's say, point X. And then you are supposed to move along this line and gain knowledge of God and then move up towards spiritual maturity. Now, make this a pretty flat line at the beginning, because the spiritual growth process has to accumulate enough information to make sense of what's going on. There's a lot of basic doctrines that have to be learned to pull things together so that you can then get momentum for rapid spiritual growth. Also, there's a negative volition potentially involved in here as well. And so as you move through this period from your spiritual birth to your spiritual maturity, that is an interim period. And this interim life is very dangerous. It's a time where you can be thrown off, where you can be offended by something a pastor says, where you can be confused by the way things are taught, or by your preconceived opinions and ideas that you bring into a church. And therefore, there's a very dangerous time that you can be thrown off by your mental attitude. You can be thrown off by others, people in the church that you don't understand. Why do they do the things they do? Why did they say what they said, and so on? And people can get offended, or they can get confused. They can become frustrated. Events in their life cause them to blame God for a bad day, and they just say it's not worth it, or it certainly is not giving me any progress here. And there's deviations from the standard that can send you down into reversionism. This is a very dangerous thing to happen, and so a person has to take up the mental attitude that I'm a student without portfolio, and I'm just going to sit down and shut up for 5 years, and after 5 years, I'll draw a conclusion. And if you do it that way, then somewhere out here about 5 years, you've got enough information to where you can get some momentum and begin to make some progress. And that may be cutting some of you a little bit short, but nevertheless, that's the idea. And so then you begin to move up towards spiritual maturity, spiritual self-esteem, personal sense of destiny. These kinds of things become the motivation for the continuation to that end. So the most dangerous and challenging time then of a believer's post-salvation life is that period of spiritual growth between his salvation and his spiritual maturity. This stage is the believer's interim life, and Paul discusses this in Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, here's how this passage reads in corrected translation. Verse 1, I urge, parakaleo. This is a military term for a commander motivating troops prior to a battle. And I urge here is therefore like a command, but hortatory. The idea is to encourage and motivate people to move out and engage the enemy. That's what the classroom of Christianity is for, to motivate and encourage you to move out the front doors and engage the enemies in the devil's world. And you do so with the artillery of thought. I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by grace blessings. This is oiktirmos. Oiktirmos is the word in the Greek for grace blessings here. It makes reference to compassion. It's an anthropopathism for the emotion of compassion. And God is rational. He is not in any way emotional. So the concept behind oiktirmos is the idea of grace. So I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by grace blessings from the justice of God. That would be down the grace pipeline, obviously. That you place your bodies under orders. Paristomy is the word under orders, another military term that Paul uses here from ancient Greece. You can go back to the classical writings, Polybius. He set his cavalry on both wings. This uses the word paristomy. The word set there is he puts his men under orders, sets his cavalry on both wings. Homer used paristomy to place oneself at the disposal, say at a commanding officer or someone who is in authority. That's paristomy. Demosthenes, to stand by. In other words, you stand by under orders waiting for your next command. Aristophanes, to be on hand. That's paroistemi. So this word is a military term that means to be placed under orders. And what the idea here is that your body must be placed under orders, standing fast, ready to receive whatever the commands are, so you can then carry them out. The body part that is emphasized here would be your brain in association with your soul. You must submit to the teachings and the mandates of the Word of God. I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by grace blessings from the justice of God, that you place your bodies under orders as a living, holy sacrifice. Now, the sacrifices that the Jews were involved in were to teach the Word of God, and there were those that were designed to cover sin. And therefore, the sacrifice the person makes, the believer in Jesus Christ in the church age, that covers sin is rebound, confession alone to God alone. And therefore, that includes post-rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit. You are a living, holy sacrifice. Then the next sentence, this is well-pleasing, and you have you aristos, and you aristos means acceptable. This is acceptable to our God. Your rational, logikos is the word there for rational. All worship is rational, is never emotional. And then your spiritual worship. So the verse reads this way. I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by grace blessings from the justice of God, that you place your bodies under orders as a living, holy sacrifice. This is well-pleasing to our God, your rational and spiritual worship. Now, verse 2. Now, we're noting that what is necessary here between your salvation and your spiritual maturity is spiritual growth. There has to be a process to accomplish that. How do you acquire your rational and spiritual worship? Also, stop being molded. And this is a negative mandate. We have the introductory may, which negates it. Stop is how that's translated here. Stop being molded. Suke matizo. And we have here being conformed to, and that is a very good translation, to be conformed to. And conform means to be in agreement or harmony with, to be obedient or compliant, to act in accordance with prevailing standards or customs. That's your dictionary definition. And what that means is you submit to the teachings of the Word of God. You do this from your free will. And it says here, stop being molded, stop being conformed by this world. Now it's saying, Paul is, that you're presently conforming to human viewpoint. You're conforming to the philosophies of the world, to the ideologies. You're conforming yourself to the devil's world and its concepts and its teachings. You're to stop being molded by that. This is the problem we face when we come into this world, is that we're unbelievers, and there's no way to keep from being molded by the world except by the influence of parents. God has assigned children to parents, two per child as they enter the world. And this child, therefore, is to receive instruction from the parent, guiding him into things like the laws of divine establishment and the divine institutions. Can't be saved if he can process rational thought. And therefore, when he grows to that point, he has learned systematic association with systems of authority. He realizes parents are the boss. They call the shots. They form the policy and they enforce the policy. They're taught to be humble. They're taught to be submissive to these ranking authorities called parents, so that they understand authority orientation by the time they're 11 or 12 years old. They understand that there are those who are superior to them, who have more authority, who have greater knowledge, who have greater power. And then when God and Christ crystallize for them in their minds, and especially the fact that they have invented a way, they have carried out a process whereby they can have eternal life, then the child understands this, and he can believe in Christ should his volition click that way. For he can orient to a system, he can orient to those in authority, he can orient to policy, and so on. And the idea that parents have shown him love along the way, he can understand the love of God. And that's why God is called Father. You'd associate the Father God with the Father Parent. And if the Father Parent doesn't do his job properly, it's quite possible that children do not understand Father God when he's been introduced to them. Now, why is it, therefore, that Lucifer would want to attack a marriage? Why, therefore, would he want to attack a family? Why would he want to divide families? Why would there be a very high divorce rate in this country today? Why would there be children spread about all over the landscape because of broken homes? It is because there's a Luciferian assault on the divine institutions. It is a way by which he can break up this system that God has ordained in order for people to reach adulthood mentally and then reach adulthood spiritually. And he is therefore very involved in what is going on in this country. Now, I don't know, I don't follow people around. Some of you may have been married five times. I don't know. I'm not isolating people in this congregation. I don't know these things. I'm speaking of principle here. What is it that Lucifer attacks in a client nation as well as any other nation? He devises ways and means by which to diminish the importance of the divine institutions, including marriage and family, and he attacks the laws of divine establishment. And when he is successful in doing these things, then there's a downturn in that nation's history, and we experience that today. That's what I'm saying. Also, stop being molded by this world. That's ion. And ion means the dispensation of the church. Stop being molded by this dispensation, by the church age, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Then we have, but be habitually transformed. And this is a customary present passive imperative of metamorpho. A metamorpho is a word that is in the customary present a habitual act. You must be habitually transformed. It's not something that can occur as a magic act. You can't walk into some little cubicle on a stage and have some magician say abracadabra and the curtain raises and you've been transformed. You're transformed gradually, sequentially, over a period of time called the interim life. And that is the process that you have to go through, and a habit must be formed during this process. You must habitually be transformed by the inculcation of the Word of God into your soul. Also, stop being molded by this dispensation, but be habitually transformed, an inner conversion, by the renovation, anakinosis. And anakinosis means to deconstruct and then rebuild. Tear down human viewpoint thought and replace it with divine viewpoint. And this is a process. If you're going to renovate something, you decide it's old, it's worn out, it's ugly, it's bent and warped, out of shape, needs to be redone. You tear it down first, and then you start replacing systematically new items. Say it's a house or something. I've heard of people who take old houses, and they go in and gut it, and then they redo it and make it look like brand new. On the inside, the outside, they paint, make it look like it's an old place, but you go inside and it's new. That's been renovated. And so your soul is that way. You still look the same on the outside, but inside your soul there's been a complete renovation. You're a completely different person internally, although you look the same externally. Although your eyes may glow and you may smile a lot, that may be a change. But nevertheless, the big change is on the inside, on the soul. In there, that's where there's been a renovation. And that's what's being taught here, to be habitually transformed by the renovation of your thought, that you may prove, that's dokimazo, that you may prove, that means to test for the purpose of approval by the justice of God, that you may prove what the will of God is. And you therefore have information. You've made it to this point here. You're at least in the sophisticated spiritual life. And therefore, when you go out and live your life, you're proving these things. What are you proving? You're proving what the will of God is, namely the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. In other words, you've made the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life and hopefully culminate that with spiritual maturity. What is good is the plan of God, and you have followed it. What is well-pleasing is your execution of it. That's well-pleasing to God, and what is complete is spiritual maturity and escrow blessings in time. Now, that's verse 2, and he concludes in verse 3, "For I say through the grace which has been given to me to anyone who is among you, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think." How much self-esteem should you have? Spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem is recognition of who you are before God and His plan. You recognize you are who you are by the grace of God. You've done nothing to deserve anything that God has provided. Therefore, you have spiritual self-esteem, knowing that through God's grace, you are a member of the royal family of God. You're a child of God. You have an eternal future. You have a resurrection body that's already been guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. You will serve with Christ in his millennial kingdom. At one point, your resurrection body will occur at the rapture of the church. And until that day comes, you will have an interim body. You will therefore spend all eternity in heaven with Christ and with God. These things you know, you have esteem because of that. You are somebody, you are a royal aristocrat, and therefore you are a member of a heavenly community. That's what builds spiritual self-esteem, and none of that is anything you can accomplish on your own. The only way these things can occur is through the grace of God and a willingness and an interest in learning the Word of God for application to life. These are the kinds of things that emerge here. For I say through the grace which has been given to me, to anyone who is among you, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, spiritual self-esteem, but rather think in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from doctrine. Now, the renovation of thought that occurs in the soul of the grace-oriented believer replaces the fear of anticipated punishment with respect and reverence for a just and loving God. There's a transformation that occurs as the renovation goes on. There's no more fear. That is an emotion, and it is misplaced. Nevertheless, early stage believers do have this fear because they do not understand how the integrity of God works. I know that people have come into this church and told me this. They come in from types of churches that have taught them that God's going to get you for the things you've done. And you have to be very, very good for him to forget about it, because he has a long list. And he's keeping a checklist on you, and you're going to have to start behaving yourself. And if you don't, then all of those bad things you did in the past are going to come back to haunt you. And people live not necessarily in fear, but in dread. That's worse than fear. They dread what God's going to do to them, because they've been told by an organization that gets their orders from a hierarchy of some sort that this is the way we can keep people under control, keep them coming back, keep them giving money, keep them lighting the candles, and so on. All of this is a bunch of hogwash, because what it does is there's no grace involved whatsoever. It insults the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who was judged for all sins, and we have been granted as believers an escape clause when we do, which is simply confession alone to God alone. And when you come into a grace church, all of those horrific ideas are removed if you are interested in seeing how the Word of God reveals such. The Word of God is very clear that God is gracious to you and has great mercy and long-suffering. And when you understand that, the fear and the dread go away, and they're replaced by respect and reverence for a God that has developed a system in which you can not only participate, but you can learn how to serve him and be a good soldier for Christ. And all it requires is learning his plan and learning the system under which he desires for you to function. So renovation of thought occurs in the soul of the grace-oriented believer. It can occur in the soul of the person who has dread, fear, all types of anxiety that come into the soul when you think God is going to blast you any day now for things you did 15 years ago, not to mention 15 minutes ago. So I don't know how these people get through a day. It must be horrible. They must live in depression. And when they die, everybody comes around, they don't know what to say. Well, do you think Fred's gone to heaven? Oh, I'm sure he's with the angels now. Do you think Fred's gone to heaven? I'm sure he's looking down on us at this very moment. No, he's not. That would be an invasion of your privacy. Think of what you do. Do you really want him looking down on you? Think of it. Think through this. But that's what people say, and the pastors will stand in pulpits at a poor bloke's funeral and say, I'm sure John is looking down on us today. And you think, well, I'm sure he's very, very frustrated by this, if he's looking down on this ordeal. And he's probably screaming through the clouds, will you give the gospel? This is the result of spirit. Well, that's not the result of spiritual growth. I better repeat 25. The renovation of thought that occurs in the soul of the grace-oriented believer replaces the fear of anticipated punishment with respect and reverence for a just and loving God. This is the result of spiritual growth and the gradual acquisition of wisdom. With a transformed soul oriented to divine viewpoint, the believer assumes Lady Wisdom's attitude in Proverbs 8:13, he hates evil, the anthropopathism. See, if you hated evil, that would be a sin, now wouldn't it? But if you disapprove of it, that would be righteous indignation. So Proverbs 8:13, respect and reverence for the Lord. And the anthropopathism of hate is the cal infinitive construct of the verb sane, which is commonly translated with a preposition to plus a verb, as in our passage, respect and reverence of the Lord is to hate evil. That's respect and reverence. So how do you give respect and reverence to God? How do you do that? You hate evil. Well, that's an anthropopathism. What does it really mean? It means to disapprove of it. All right, we're ready for this now. Let's all decide we're going to disapprove of evil. The next question is, what's evil? So we better find out. The anthropopathism of hate is sane. In this context, sane is used in the following manner. It expresses an emotional attitude. See, that's where the anthropopathism comes in. An emotional sin actually is used to drive home this point. Think of things in this country that are going on now that you know are not good for us. It would take 30 minutes. I said, okay, think through that. 30 minutes from now, you'd be through. That's how much bad, evil things are going on now. We have DUFI running the country. And I don't honestly think they're DUFI. I think they know exactly what they're doing. They have a plan and they're working the plan. And they're very good at it. And they've got the DUFI out in the land applauding this and saying, bravo, bravo, destroy the Constitution, destroy the Bill of Rights. We don't like them anyhow. That's evil. It expresses an emotional attitude toward persons and things which are opposed, detested, despised, and with which one wishes to have no contact or relationship. Whereas love draws and unites, hate separates and keeps distant. Now, let's go back and take the word hate and change it to disapprove, because that's what the anthropopathism is getting across. It, asane, expresses an emotional attitude toward persons and things which are opposed, detested, and despised. In other words, disapproved of. People do things about which you should disapprove. That's not right. That's ridiculous. That is embarrassing. It's wrong. Any number of reasons you can disapprove of what people do or say. And with which one wishes to have no contact or relationship. You separate from that. And you have a right to. You have a right to pick your own friends. Whereas love draws and unites, to disapprove separates and keeps distant. There ought to be things you disapprove of. And as you learn the Word of God, you'll find out what they are. Avoid evil. A hate it says here, hate it, disapprove of it. And then the definition of sane, it says avoid it. Be distant from it. And what about current circumstances where you can't avoid what's going on nationally? You can disapprove of what's going on, but it's going on and it affects you. So that has to be put into the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. You can't do anything about it. Now, you can go to your parades. You can celebrate the 4th of July in a couple of weeks. Wave your flag. That's not going to change anything. Jesus Christ will handle this. The thing that will change things is the people of this country having it dawn on them that their Constitution has been null prost. When they realize that, if they truly are not in agreement with that approach to governing this country, then they'll change their attitude and ultimately possibly change the attitudes of those who are making these changes. Don't hold your breath. Why? That's on a national level. You have to deal with people every day. You go to work. You have people who are your clients or your customers. You have to deal with these people. You know, try your best not to offend them. But some of these people are just up to no good. What about a customer who's up to no good? My dad told me many customers he had in the tire business that were up to no good. Now, how did he evaluate up to no good? People who bought tires on credit wouldn't pay for them. He didn't like that. He figured if he paid his bills, they ought to pay theirs. And he would go track them down and ask for the money. I never forget the guy that owed him $8,000 worth of tires, $8,000 worth. It had been on the books for months, maybe a year or more. And he finally tracked the guy down and pestered him so much the guy decided to pay him. Finally decided to pay him. And get this, after a year on the books, he took 2% off. Oh, wait, okay. There's a deal in business that if you pay your bill within 10 days, you get to take 2% off. Did you know that? Well, that was a rule back then. And this guy, after a year, took 2% off. I don't know what that is, like 80 bucks. I don't know. I'm not good at math. But it wasn't very much. But he was driving the point home. Okay, buddy, I'll pay you, but I'm not going to pay all of it. And see, that's not honor, is it? He went by the little rule, all that was past time, but it was not an honorable thing to do. So the point, who do you deal with every day? You deal with people who are involved in evil, and evil people are trying to use evil concepts to, in some way, get the best of you. And you got to learn how to deal with that. Some of you want to cold cock them. You're going to wind up in a court. Lou's going to be there trying to defend you. It was temporary insanity, Your Honor. Wisdom, the righteous standards of divine veracity, rejects all ideas, philosophies, ideologies, and worldviews that are in opposition to truth. Wisdom rejects that. You got a lot of rejecting to do today. This conglomeration of human viewpoint is characterized as evil. It is the noun ra'ah. Ra'ah. The biblical concept of evil covers so many aspects of the cosmic system's modus vivendi that some principles are needed to help define it. Now, Isaiah establishes the duality between evil and its polar opposites in Isaiah 5:20. And Isaiah is bad to use the word woe. Woe. If you've been hit with a woe, that's bad news for you because it's the word hoi. It is an interjection used in lamenting a person's death. And in prophetic announcements, has to do with your judgment or a threat of it. And in this particular context, this woe has death attached to it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, darkness and bitter are metaphors for evil, and light and sweet are metaphors for righteousness. In other words, darkness versus light, good versus evil, white versus black, fair versus foul. Here are some principles then that help define evil and its manifestations of darkness and bitterness among a host of others. First of all, whereas grace is God's policy in establishing a relationship with mankind, evil is Lucifer's policy as ruler of this world. God's policies are designed for a relationship with mankind beginning with the gospel and free will salvation. What does it take to be saved? Faith alone in Christ alone for salvation from what? Salvation from the lake of fire for the purpose of eliminating that as your eternal destiny, which is where you would go if you didn't believe, and the result that you would have eternal life. That is what you have to believe Christ provides for you. The gospel can present any number of things about Christ. You're trying to draw a picture of an historical personality. And you can tell about the fact that he was born of a virgin. You can tell about the fact that he was a person of great moral integrity, a person who performed miracles and healed the sick. Tell about that. You can tell about all of the things that went on prior to his crucifixion, the six trials and the beatings and all of that business. Tell that. You can tell about the resurrection. Tell about the ascension. That's drawing a character sketch of this person, Jesus of Nazareth, that you're presenting as a Savior. And in the end of that story, you've simply given a gospel presentation. In other words, data, information to build in the person's mind, sort of a character sketch of who you're talking about. How is this person going to save me? He saved you because he died on the cross for your sins. You just tell that information again. But when it comes right down to it, what is it that a person must believe to be saved? So you could leave one of those things out. Does it mean the guy's not going to be saved if you left one of those out? You simply provided information to help this person discover who you're talking about. And then you tell him if you simply believe in Jesus, you have eternal life and you're saved. And if they believe that Jesus provides that, then they're saved. And that's all they have to do is believe that if I believe in Jesus as my Savior and that he will provide me eternal life, then I'm saved. But people want to add all that other stuff to it and say, you've got to believe that too. That's the gospel. There's a big piece of difference between the gospel and salvation. You can tell everything under the sun about Christ to present the gospel. That's good news. Everything I've told you has been good news, pretty much. The beatings, you can leave that out, I guess. But what do you have to do to be saved? Faith alone in Christ alone that he will save you from the lake of fire. And that you will instead have eternal life. That's what he did for you. Now, you present that information as a part of the gospel. And that's what they have to believe. What if you were to not go through all of that and just say, if you believe in Jesus, that he saved you, he will save you because of his work on the cross. He will save you. He's the one that does it. He's the personality that God has sent, and you will have eternal life. And you have to go into any of that other stuff, and they're saved. And I feel like that in telling the gospel, we sometimes come to the conclusion that all of that information, that personality sketch, is necessary for them to believe. And it's not. What they must do is believe in Christ as Savior and provider of eternal life. That's the two things they have to understand about Jesus, that those are the two things he provides. And all the rest of it is fluff. Grace is God's policy in establishing a relationship with mankind. He starts with the gospel, and then the relationship continues as they grow in grace, as they build an inventory from the Word of God through Bible study. Evil, on the other hand, is Lucifer's policy as ruler of this world. And there are those out there now, including a lot of Christians, who are engaged in the Luciferian plan for the devil's world. They've bought into the lie. And I'm telling you that it includes a great deal of Christianity in this country. When one-third of believers who claim to be believers think that Jesus sinned, then we got a problem in Christianity. Evil is Lucifer's intent to make himself like the Most High. That would be evil. You find that statement, that quote in Isaiah 14:14. Therefore, his plan's objective is to bring about perfect environment in a pseudo-millennium before the second advent. All this razzmatazz today about everybody being equal is an effort to bring about a millennial arrangement, as is perceived by the world. The millennium will not have everyone equal. It'll be a perfect environment, but the people in it won't be equal. Some people be running countries. Other people be chopping cotton on the back 40. I've told you that. That's not equal. Some people get in by the skin of their teeth. They believed in Christ and never learned another thing. That would be a deathbed conversion. But they get to go to heaven. Or someone who believed in Christ at some summer camp and then came back, never went to church, never had any interest of growing in grace, but saved and grow to be 100 years old, and they go to heaven, but never learn squat. Well, what's their eternal future going to be? Resurrection body. Membership in the heavenly polituma. Child of God. Royal family. All of those assets that everyone gets at the moment of one's salvation. They have every one of those, but they do not have the rewards. And the happiest punch to be there. There's a pseudo-millennium that's being set up now in this world, and it's not the first time it's been tried, and it will not be the first time or the last time that it will fail. Since Lucifer cannot prevent, control, or restrain sin, his plan attempts to use sin as a means of producing human good and evil. In other words, for Lucifer, sin becomes a gateway to involvement in human good and evil. Human good and evil is a deviation from the righteous standard, decisions made by individuals, but is introduced to them. The gateway to this is sin. Otherwise, they would not be involved in it. I'm speaking of believers here. The unbeliever is always involved in these things. They're involved in sin, which cannot be controlled. It dominates the command post of their soul. And as a result of that, they can be easily manipulated by the world and its propaganda into moving into human good and evil. And the more unbelievers you have in any geographic location, the more human good and evil you have. Many countries in this world provide wonderful illustrations. When you have a country that has a lot of people in it who have gone away from these things because they have grown in grace, then that becomes an area that is a client nation and it is blessed exceedingly abundantly. We're not all that pretty a people. We're not all that smart. We're just people who are riding on the shoulders of those who've gone before, who subscribed to the concepts revealed in Scripture and acquired wisdom and used it in the development of a country and its society. And we are the beneficiaries of what others have done before us. And we can maintain that if we continue our pursuit and our interest. But there are a lot of people who have spun off. There are a lot of people who are not with us anymore. And as a result, we are becoming like a third world, never to be developed country with a superpower facade. And that would be the effort by Lucifer to dismantle Christianity in this nation and to replace it with a pseudo-millennial concept. We're going to provide everything for you. We're going to provide you. Don't have any money, we'll give you money. Give you a bailout. If you don't have a car, we'll get you a car. You don't have any health insurance, we'll get you health insurance. Don't have this, we'll get it. Don't have that, we'll get it. Everybody's going to have everything. Since Lucifer, however, cannot prevent, control, or restrain sin, can't do that. You people have proved that. His plan attempts to use sin as a means of producing human good and evil. Evil, then, is the result of the coordination of sin and human good. Sin occurs by submission to the trends and lust patterns of the sin nature, which in turn follows the sin nature's area of strength to motivate human good. See, once you get into the sin nature, it has an area of strength and area of weakness. Weakness is sin. Area of strength is human good, which produces evil in association with sin. See, sin is what gets you into a complex whereby human good can then become a dominant thought process. This is where you get introduced to the concept of demon influence. And see, this is incoming data. You're saved, right? But look, the sin nature has captured the command post. And if the sin nature is in control of the command post, then human good becomes an area in which you're very vulnerable. And you're taught through demon influence from the philosophies of the world, as it says in Colossians 2:8. And therefore, the end result of combining sin with human good is evil. And we'll further define as we go. But to repeat, four, evil is the result of the coordination of sin and human good. It coordinates. Sin occurs by submission to the trends and the lust patterns of the sin nature, which in turn allows the sin nature's area of strength, that's human good, to be motivated. And this results in sin being excused by means of self-righteous arrogance, which results in evil. Now, we see that in our society today because there's a breakdown of absolutes. Evolution has taught us that everything is changing for the better. And that whatever, for example, our founding fathers thought were excellent ideas in 1776 and following, that was 235 years ago, and things have changed. We have evolved over the last 2 1/3 centuries, and we are much smarter now, and we understand more clearly how things ought to be done. And so that's passé, and we're involved in building a new and different country that would be better for all of us if you just shut up and cooperate. The result in sin being excused by means of self-righteous arrogance, the result of which is evil. People have to have self-righteous arrogance. They are better and smarter and have more wisdom than God. They've been to Harvard or Columbia or some other ivy-covered school, and they've decided they're smarter than the rest, and they're going to change things. Now, we're picking on the obvious. This goes on in much lower circles across the country. I'm thinking of several examples we could have on a local level. There are plenty of those. And maybe even in this church, we'll try and keep that out of the discussion tonight. Now, although Lucifer is the most brilliant of the created beings, he is incapable of ruling the world he controls. He is the most brilliant of the created beings. And we obviously exclude Jesus Christ. But among the created beings, the human race, the angelic community, he's the smartest. Now, who are you up against? You are up against the most brilliant mentality that has ever come across. He outthinks, outsmarts everybody. The interesting thing is that when you believe in Christ, you become superior to the angels. And with the Word of God available to you, you have information that is able to trump Luciferian viewpoint. But only if you know it can it be used in order to conquer incoming data of evil and human viewpoint that is out there in abundance in every day of your life. You have the power to understand what God wants you to know in order to overwhelm the brilliance of Lucifer and his minions. You can do that if you have interest in learning the Word of God and the power it has to defeat and overcome these evil concepts. Although Lucifer is the most brilliant of the created beings, he is incapable of ruling the world he controls. Therefore, a fortiori, with even greater reason, less intelligent humans cannot rule it either. Men cannot rule. They must rule by submission to a higher authority. David understood this. All great leaders understand that they are not the ultimate power. There is a supreme power. Even the heathen nations submitted to their made-up gods and idols. They recognized that there was some force out there greater than them that was going to keep them in line. And they even built idols to them and worshiped them, hoping out of fear that they would not be clamped down upon for some of their wrongdoing. And when you get it in your mind that there's a supreme being who is following you and watching you and keeping up with what you're doing, and he will take care of the details if you get out of line, then that keeps you in line as a good leader. And without that, you must assume deity yourself. And you make decisions and you need no counsel. That's called a dictator. That's called tyranny. That's called totalitarianism. Man cannot solve man's problems with human solutions. Now, when men try to rule through human viewpoint, they operate from the source of the cosmic systems which produce various categories of evil. We'll get into that. We need to take a quick review of the cosmic systems. We haven't done that for several years. And in fact, we haven't done it so long that very few of you were here when we went through the cosmic systems. But we won't have an elongated study. We'll just try to define each category. But the cosmic systems is or are areas in which a believer becomes involved when human viewpoint dominates the soul. And when a person becomes arrogant, and this is what starts it, by the way, arrogance places a person vulnerable to life in the cosmic systems. There are two of them, the complex of arrogance, the complex of hatred, antagonism. When this occurs, then a person has a downward slope as he adopts these concepts because he has decided that they make more sense to him than the wisdom of God. And when men try to rule through human viewpoint, they operate from the source of the cosmic systems, which produces various categories of evil. Now, evil policies always result in the destruction of a society. And since those in places of power destroy legitimate authority and the divine institutions, I think it's fascinating to see how the plan of Lucifer has operated in client nation America by isolating on the divine institutions. He isolated on that. He started with children in the first grade and then moved up through the entire educational system and captured their volition. Their volition has been isolated and in the control of a group of people who operate one of the most powerful unions in this country, the National Education Association. They dictate curriculum. They dictate how things are going to be taught. There's always some new system of teaching that's coming out, and it's designed to move people from individualism to collectivism. And your collectivist society moves you toward socialism. And when everybody thinks collectivism, then they're pawns in the hands of those who can guide them to a socialistic end. That's what's going on now. They captured the volition. They captured the souls of the children. Then, as time passed, we have an assault on marriage. We're even having the word marriage being a victim of verbicide as we speak. It's being redefined. When you redefine the word, it is a different thing and cannot therefore be respected for its original meaning. So it's not about the unorthodox wanting to be married. We don't really care what they do. The issue is that the institution has been assaulted and has been demeaned and destroyed. And that is a problem for the entire country. And then when that occurs, you're going to have to ultimately redefine the family. And that's well on its way. The family is different. They teach kids in lower grades the new definitions of the family. Bobby Joe has two daddies. Maureen has two mamas. And they have books about this. And they're taught that all of this is normal. There's nothing unusual about it, and it's okay. Well, if people wanted to establish families like that, fine, there's nothing we can do about it. But the thing we must realize and understand is a Luciferian assault on the third divine institution, and it breaks down the foundation of a free society. And it shows everywhere you look, kids have two and three daddies because of X number of marriages. Now, again, I apologize to anybody that may be offended by that. It's not, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not offended by anything. You just take it as it comes, and it's a fact that Lucifer has assaulted the divine institutions, and the last one on the list is the nation. And it's fascinating to see how this has played out over 60 years. He's been very good at this, and we've allowed it to occur as a nation. Then there are the laws of divine establishment. And when you take absolutes that are founded in our documents that put us as a country, the Declaration and the Constitution, absolute things that regulate what people can and can't do, and that's been thrown out the window. Why? Because there are no absolutes, people. Don't you understand that? We are growing. It's a living document. We grow because we're smart. And much smarter than the founders. And we have new ideas that will take us to a new and happy tomorrow. That's the idea we have upon us now. That's the Luciferian assault on the laws of divine establishment. There is no foundation anymore to which we can go and point and say, well, this is the standard that we've always submitted to. This is the standard right here. Oh, no, not any longer. The genius of God's plan is non-meritorious grace, which keeps him in control of believers through divine justice. I've told you that even when you're under discipline, that is the love of God functioning through the grace of God, the justice of God, in order to steer you back to His grace plan. Whereas the weakness of Lucifer's plan depends upon the cooperation of the human race, which he is unable to control. And what is being demonstrated by God when downturns in history occur? It always happens, it always will, that even though it looks like the bad guys have the upper hand, before it is over, the standards that God has placed for us to function will always trump the evil that Lucifer devises. It will be demonstrated for all to see before this is over. Whether I live to see it or not remains to be seen, but in years to come, it will be demonstrated clearly that this satanic assault on this country was a bad idea. God will not put up with this. And eventually those who bring it to pass and those who think that they have brought goodness to all that are concerned, they will be shown to have been defeated by the laws of divine establishment, by the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. It will all come down like a mighty stream, and it will be evident to the casual observer that the things that were being tried right now today did not work and created chaos for many people, brought many to death and others to suffering that was completely unnecessary because human viewpoint sought to control and rule people at the expense of divine viewpoint. Unbelievers and believers, regardless of the dispensation, are under constant assault from the Luciferian forces of evil. The battleground is the soul, and his artillery is thought. And the thought he promotes is laced with human good. Now let's stop here, because we're in the midst of defining evil, and we're only about halfway through. So we can't finish it, so this is a place we'll just have to stop and continue with it on Sunday morning. Friday night at the movies tomorrow night. The movie is The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. And you're going to see Humphrey Bogart use every stage of reversionism in 2 hours. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. They're designed to enlighten us as we seek wisdom to evaluate those things we encounter on a daily basis. Our wisdom is in two categories: those related to you, where we understand from your word how to best serve you and how to best be good soldiers for Christ. And there's wisdom associated with the devil's world, so we can identify the plans, the schemes of the devil, so we can avoid them and be aware that they're there. Guard our souls through wisdom as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.